All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take your Bibles and let's return to the book of Ezra. Ezra, in fact, chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, Lord willing, we'll cover this chapter today. Beginning with verse 1 again, we've already covered a few of these verses, but let's start with verse 1 again. Verses 1 and 2 to begin with, it says, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." In the previous message, if you recall, I pointed out how the returning Judahites building project, that begins to be described there in the first couple verses of chapter 3, that the Judahites building project didn't begin with their own homes, the city, or even the temple, but with their personal relationship with Yahweh, as represented in the altar of whole burnt offerings that at that time under the new covenant was their means of forgiveness and therefore their means to relationship with their Creator. For without forgiveness, transient or as temporary as it was then under the old covenant, there was, without that forgiveness, there was therefore no means for them to access the throne of God. I mean, the Bible is full of passages that explain that to us in many, many different ways. The one that comes to mind right now for me is Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, where it says that Yahweh's hand is not so short that He cannot save you, and His ear so dull that He cannot hear you, but your sins have made a separation between you and your God that He cannot hear you, and so forth and so on, or that He cannot reach out to you. We separate ourselves with our sins, and therefore there has to be some means, old and new covenant alike, for us to break that wall that separates us from our God. And this was their means, particularly, maybe not the only means, but certainly one of the primary means was the altar of whole burnt offerings, where even again, as transient as it was, they were able to access the throne of God and have a relationship with him. And so that's where it began. It didn't begin with the wall around the city, as we find Nehemiah dealing with. It didn't deal with the city. It wasn't their own homes. It began with the altar of burnt offering. Now, hear me on this. All building projects, whether ourselves, our families, our homes, our churches, our communities, or society, in order to be successful, regardless what the building project is, in order to be successful, must begin with the Lord. Right? I mean, we know that. And if you don't know it, then Psalms 127 in verse 1, where it says, "Except Yahweh build the house, they," now notice it's just not His building project, "they labor in vain." It's a combined relationship. And he says, "Except Yahweh build the house, they labor in vain to build it. Except Yahweh keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. He spends all that time there around, keeping awake, doing the night watch, watching for the enemy. But unless God except Yahweh is keeps and protects the city, it's all in vain. All building projects, whether ourselves, whether our families, whether our homes, whether our society, whether our churches, are in vain unless they begin with the Lord. Which is precisely why the Constitutional Republic has proven to be such an utter failure. Despite all the grandiose prognostications that have occurred at that time and since, it is nothing but an utter failure. Look at it. Look at where we're at. It hasn't accomplished anything as it was intended, or at least they proclaimed it would. The framers, and the reason being is because the framers did not begin with Yahweh, but essentially with themselves, or we the people. Isn't that how the preamble begins? We the people of the United States, and then it ends, do ordain and establish the Constitution for the United States of America? Sounds a whole lot like Humanist Manifesto number 2, which declares, as non-theist, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity, end of quote. I think they've got a real problem with the Bible, because it begins, in the beginning God created, and so forth and so on. From that point on, it's always beginning with God. The only mention of Yahweh or Christ in the entire document is as the paper's timekeeper, if they even intended it that way, in Article 7. That's the only mention of God. They didn't begin with God. They began with themselves and other humans, we the people. And there's nothing therein regarding the word of Yahweh or his perfect law and altogether righteous judgments. And therefore, it was inevitable that this secular humanist republic and all other comparable governments that preceded it, regardless whether they were republics or democracies or monarchies, etc., that have honored man and governments of, by, and for the people, would fail, have failed, and will fail. Matthew 7:26-27. God is true to his word. Matthew 7:26-27. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man. Foolish man. Boy, what do we got running the government today? Fools. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The Constitutional Republic has already failed. It's a failure. Absolute failure. And its collapse is coming. Christ said so. Look at both federal and state capitals, and you'll see that that's precisely what's occurring. It's all falling apart. It took a little while, but it's falling apart because it was built on sand instead of upon the rock. People look at today's president and Congress, you know, I think particularly in the last probably 10 years, it seems to have even escalated even more. And they look at today's president and Congress and wonder, how in the world can they be such blockheads? And to the point of self-implosion. I don't know if they see it, but the rest of America, I think, sees it. Well, it's simple. Their houses, the White House, the Senate House, the House of Representatives, not to mention their personal houses, are all built on sand, on the traditions of man rather than on the Word of God. It's simple. God is true to His Word. It's also what we find described by Hosea. You might want to keep your place there in Ezra. And let's go to Hosea chapter 8. If anything, both described where America, or excuse me, the United States of America, United States late 1700s, United States of America, and 1600s America are not the one and the same thing. But if ever there was a passage that described the beginnings of the United States of America and where we're at today, it's this passage, in my opinion. Hosea chapter 8, beginning with verses 1 through 4, he says, "Set the trumpet to thy mouth, he shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh." Notice, judgment begins with the household of God. He says again, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Isn't that what America's today, the very big part of America, and particularly the churches today, saying, oh, we know thee, Lord. Israel, verse 3, Israel has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. Doesn't matter whether you're saying, you shall know me. Well, wow, Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and so forth. Didn't I do these great things? And then he will say, I never knew you. You're claiming to know me, but I never knew you. Same thing fits here perfectly. Again, verse 3, Israel has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. Now, he's overall, he's sovereign, it's not outside his complete sovereign control, but in other words, it wasn't by his design for what he had in mind, at least, for righteous sake. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Now, with that in mind, and keep in mind that some of the idols aren't always idols that we form with our hands. Some of them are we form with our hearts. But in this case, I think this is one that certainly fits as an idol that has been formed with hands. It's a piece of paper called the United States Constitution, upon which millions, if not billions, of other laws, other idols have been also written out on similar parchment. All right, and then go over to verse 7, for it says, for they have, so here is the summation of what he's just described as having happened then, and certainly describes in the same fashion, there's nothing new under the sun that happened then and is now happening today. For it says, for they have sown the wind, what's the result? And they shall reap the whirlwind. The framers and those who ratified the Constitution in 1789, they sowed the wind. Listen, the traditions of men are nothing but wind. Wind. And there are different kinds of wind. You might use your imagination. It's that kind of wind, if you want to talk about it. Or worse, chaff in the wind. The framers sowed the wind, and today, we're reaping the whirlwind. Everything that we have around us seen going on today that we are so astounded with in America today, what America has become, it's the whirlwind that was reaped in 1789. And so what do men such as David Barton, Ron Paul, and Chuck Baldwin and most quote-unquote conservative Christians want to do? Restore the quote-unquote original intent of the founding fathers that's responsible for putting America on the precipice upon which she finds herself teetering. It would be same as the Judahites in Ezra's day if they had been determined to go back to and rebuild Babylon instead of Jerusalem. Much the same as the Israelites did throughout their wilderness journeys. desiring their garlic and leeks, it says in one passage, is their garlics and leeks and onions what amounted to bad breath, so much so that they were willing to sacrifice their freedom for them and go back and not only rebuild Egypt. I want you to think about Egypt and what the Israelites had been used as slaves for, but not only to rebuild Egypt, but the tombs of the pharaohs, what amounted to a death cult, which is the same for anyone who trades the kingdom of light or the kingdom of life for the kingdoms of darkness or death. They're trading their freedom in Christ and in His perfect law of liberty for a death cult, is all it amounts to, including men such as Barton, Paul, and Baldwin, and any other constitutionalist. Unbelievable. That's what it is. No, it's insanity. It's the epitome of stupidity. It's what we find described in Isaiah 42. Jump over there, if you will. Isaiah 42 and verses 17 through 25. 17, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, you are our gods. We have a graven image called the United States Constitution with a God known as We the People. He says, hear ye deaf and look, ye blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as Yahweh's servant? Men like Barton, Chuck Baldwin, and the vast majority of conservative Christians. Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. Yahweh is well pleased for his righteous sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. It's dishonorable now, even in the churches. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are all hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth. Very similar to what's going on today in America. None delivereth for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Oh, they're saying restore. They're saying restore the original intent of the United States Constitution instead of saying restore the law of Yahweh, the perfect law of Yahweh and His altogether righteous judgments. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not Yahweh, He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in His ways, neither were they obedient unto His law. Therefore he has poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it has set him on fire round about, and yet he knew it not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. How regrettable. That describes America today. We see all the problems, but the vast majority of even Christian America has no clue why we have these problems today. That's where we are at today in America. Those in Ezra's day had it right, at least initially. They understood Matthew 6:33, that if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, that everything else will be added to you. The exact opposite, by the way, that comes from seeking first our own kingdoms. I had never correlated these two together, contrasted the two. Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The exact opposite when we seek our own kingdoms, as described in Haggai 1, 2 through 9. Remember that passage? Let me read it to you again. Where he says, and this was after a period of time, Haggai was one of the prophets, along with Zechariah at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and deals with them when they leave off the work of God, when they left off seeking first His kingdom. And what was the result? He says, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, this people says, the time has come, the time has not come, even the time for the house of Yahweh to be rebuilt. Initially, they had it right. At a certain point, they left off the kingdom of God. Then the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, redundant question, or rhetorical question, by the way. Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to be drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it in a purse with holes. Note the polar opposite of Matthew 6:33. He goes on, verse 7, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, he says it again, he says, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, the kingdom, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, saith Yahweh. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares Yahweh of hosts? Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Polar opposites, what we find there. However, initially, the returning Judahites had it right. They put the kingdom of God above their own objectives. If only today's American Christians would do the same. Back to Ezra chapter 3. Verses 1 through into 3 this time. And it says again, when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Tiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, and as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them. Why? Fear is upon them. Why? They're building the temple partially out of fear. If you don't think about what was going on, that almost seems odd. You know, they're definitely doing it out of love for their God and devotion to their God. They're building this altar. They want relationship with their God. They want to make sure that they're in right standing with their God. But it then also tells that they do so out of fear. Or because of fear that was upon them. Why? It says, because, not fear out of Yahweh, for Yahweh, but because of the people of those countries. Because they were a tiny remnant. And every direction they looked, and I mean, we're talking a very tiny remnant. And every direction they looked, they saw nations mightier and far more numerous than themselves. Metaphorically speaking, they saw giants everywhere they looked. And they thus knew that their only hope was in Yahweh, who in Leviticus 26 promised that five would chase hundreds. And that 100 would put 10,000 to flight. And therefore, they wanted to make certain that they were in good standing, good relationship with Yahweh. Smart fellas. They saw giants and they said, our only hope, therefore, being as small as we are, is the God who towers over all and makes everything else look like grasshoppers. Because they knew when in his favor he promised to defeat their enemies, in fact, without loss of life. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. I've maybe shared it previously. But how tragically ironic that every spring here in America, we commemorate the evidence of America's disobedience to her God. It's called Memorial Day. Every year, America commemorates the loss of life and limb in what have been, for the most part, ungodly military campaigns on behalf of America's imperialistic military-industrial complex at the behest of the New World Order international bankers. Because Yahweh promises victory, and when in obedience as a nation, in obedience to God, when a nation stands with God as He intends them to stand, because Yahweh promises victory and no casualties, and there were cases in the Old Testament where that is exactly what happened, and conducts warfare according to His law, therefore, Memorial Day is in fact, therefore, a celebration of our disobedience, because it's all about those who have lost lives, and limbs, particularly those, or have served in some capacity in those wars. Personally, I'm looking forward to the day when we celebrate victory without loss, which will only occur when America repents of her idolatry and, like those in Ezra, look to Yahweh as their champion and protector. Back to Ezra chapter 3, verse 3, and continuing. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people and those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto Yahweh, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offerings, both of the new moons, and all of the set feasts of Yahweh that were consecrated, and every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto Yahweh. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto Yahweh. But the foundation of the temple of Yahweh was not yet laid, which is further evidence that they built the altar of burnt offering before beginning the temple. In other words, they had their priorities right. They put internal relationship before external relationship. They put hearts, if you will, before hands and feet. Again, it must always begin with our hearts, or any service with the hands and feet is unacceptable before Yahweh. All right, look at verse 7. Verse 7, they gave money also unto the masons, and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them in Zidon, and them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Here's Cyrus again, fulfilling what? His kingdom calling. And frankly, I almost get more excited about Cyrus doing so than I do with Ezra and others of the remnant fulfilling their calling. You know, you expect the remnant to fulfill their calling. How much more exciting when Yahweh uses his enemies, or the remnant's enemies, potential enemies at least, to do so. Not only for his sovereign purposes, but also as a fulfillment of Proverbs 16:7, which says, when a man's ways, and the same applies to nations, when a man's ways or a nation's ways please Yahweh, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him, both as individuals and nations. Hallelujah. And let's take a moment, in fact, to revisit Yahweh's anointed Cyrus in another passage that prophesied his purpose in Yahweh's sovereign kingdom plan, despite the fact, as we will see, that Cyrus did not personally know Yahweh. Turn over to Isaiah 45. Beginning with verses 1 through 5, it says, thus saith Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus. We don't normally think of these opposing kings as God's anointed, but you know, they all really are. They're called to his purpose in one fashion or another. Cyrus had a very different calling and was used of God in a very special way. He says, thus saith Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, Yahweh, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. Note the emphasis, not just God. He said, I want you to know that I'm the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel's mine elect, Israel, my elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Verse 5, I am Yahweh, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And then jump down to verse 13. And it says, and I have raised him up in righteousness. Not Cyrus's righteousness, but Yahweh's righteousness. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all of his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith Yahweh of hosts. He wasn't paid to do it. It was merely because Yahweh ordained it to be so, which, once again, testifies to Yahweh's sovereignty even over the worst of men. Now, Cyrus may have not been the worst of men, but he certainly wasn't the best of men. And God's sovereignty was in control even over Cyrus and over all the rest of men, as depicted again in Daniel 4 and verse 17, where it says, the matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. He rules in the midst of his enemies, and giveth to whomsoever he will, and he setteth up over it the basest of men. Cyrus didn't know what he was doing, but God did. For he had called Cyrus, a man who didn't even know him, to be used for his sovereign purposes in this regard. We should be encouraged and empowered, knowing that such men as Cyrus, as Obama, Bush, and Clinton are mere pawns, in fact, putty in the hands of our God, and that therefore they cannot do anything to thwart his purposes in the least, which in turn should also embolden us to, like David, to run to the battle against our own personal Goliaths. Romans 9, 22 through 24. Don't know if you'd tie this in naturally otherwise, but this really sums up what I've just shared with you, where it says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, like Cyrus, prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has also called. The Cyruses of this world, the Nebuchadnezzars of this world, the Obamas, the Clintons, the Bushes, all of them are for us. That wasn't good. Are for us. Hallelujah. Amen. All right, back to Ezra chapter 3. And verse 8. And it says, now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jehozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of Yahweh. Let me give you the latter part of that from the New American Standard. It's a little bit clearer. It says, the priests and the Levites and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of Yahweh. Now note that it wasn't only the priests and Levites who put their hand to rebuilding the house of Yahweh. It was the priests and the Levites and all the rest who returned with them. In other words, kingdom work is not just for the professionals, but for everyone. Ephesians 4, 7 through 12, it says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then in verse 11 it says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry or the work of service for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building, if you will, of the kingdom. Listen, don't, you've heard me say this on other occasions, don't be a Moses who initially responded, "Who am I, Lord? Don't send me." Be an Isaiah who responded, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." And yet, I think I pretty much know which of the two you're probably more likely, or more prone, I should say, to emulate. Well, in that case, we're more, all of us are more likely to be the Moses. Say, "You know, Lord, I'm not eloquent. You don't know who you're dealing with here." What a statement to begin with. "But don't send me." We're more likely, if we're truthful, to say, "Hey, you know, I'm a Moses, not an Isaiah." Well, if that's the case, don't forget 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to turn there if you want to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 31. Verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Doesn't say none are called, but not many. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in the Christ Yeshua, or Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, in case you've forgotten, 1 Corinthians is my chapter, but I'll let you borrow it, because I've got a sneaking suspicion that you qualify therein just like I do. And I hope you do, because that way God gets all the glory. Praise Him. We're talking about kingdom workers here. And in that regard, let's turn over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, Nehemiah's, kind of give you what's going on here. Nehemiah's arrived on the scene. He comes later than Ezra and the others who came at that time. Comes on the scene and has surveyed Jerusalem. If you remember, he saddled a donkey, I believe it was, or a horse, and in the middle of the night took a lantern and surveyed Jerusalem. Surveyed Jerusalem and appraised the work that yet needed to be accomplished. And then reports his findings to others of the rulers. That's kind of where we're at here. So Nehemiah chapter 2, and let's look at verses 17 and 18. He says, "And then I said unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." A good work indeed. Theirs was a kingdom work. I mean, it had to be a good work. A work in and of for the Lord. And therefore, 1 Corinthians 15:58, where it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." It's a good work. So put your hand to it. And who worked? Who worked? Well, jump down to Nehemiah chapter 3. Begins by saying, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate." That's where it begins. It began with the high priest. He set the tone for the building. He didn't sit there and say, "Oh, my hands are too pure to put my hands to the work." No, he and the other priests began by building the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. So you got the priest here on one part of the wall, and next to them just the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasanah build, and also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto him repaired Meremoth, and the son of Uriah, the son of Kaz, and next unto him repaired, and it just goes on and on and on, whereas it starts with the high priest, and then it's just others who are involved in the build in the building of the wall that needed to be done, summed up in chapter 4 and verse 6, where it says, "So built we the wall, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people," not just the priests, not just the Levites, not just the governor, not just other leaders, but the people had a mind to work. For the people had a mind to work. The kingdom today languishes because most people do not have a mind to work, or are unable to see the work that screams to be done. Mostly because of leaders who only have a vision for their church, or worse, for their own empires, rather than a vision and a passion for the kingdom, generated from what amounts to an anti-kingdom theology that's rampant today throughout our churches, as a consequence of both bad theology and eschatology that's even worse. The kingdom suffers principally because of its leaders' rejection today of the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, and who thus have no vision for the kingdom to pass on to their congregants. And therefore, Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Or in this case, the kingdom languishes. Because without a vision, there can be no passion. And without passion, the people will not have a mind to work. Once again, if you don't understand, and I know you do here, but for those who will be listening to this by other means, if you don't understand the present reality of the kingdom of God here and now, Please request, it's free for the asking, a copy of the book, Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant. Because that's where we've got to begin. If we don't have a vision for the kingdom as it exists today, or how it should be today, again, no vision, no passion. No passion, no work. All right, back to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 and following, it says, "Now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jehozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of Yahweh. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren Kadmiel, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh," and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh, remember, we talked about this last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 informs us that Christians, individually and collectively, are the new covenant temple. But it says the foundation of the temple. But what's our foundation? Well, 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 through 11 tells us, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But," we're talking about the temple, we're the temple, being built upon the foundation. He says, "But let each man be careful how he builds upon it." Verse 11, For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah. And therefore, Paul informs the Corinthian Christians in verses 16 and 17. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God," oftentimes that means destroying each other, "God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy," and that is what you are. Holy, not because of the temple stones, that is, us as individual Christians, as per 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, but because of the foundation, Christ, who's also described in 1 Peter 2, 6, as the chief cornerstone, without which the temple, you and I, would crumble. In fact, we wouldn't even exist if it weren't for the foundation stone, if it weren't for the cornerstone and foundation, which is Christ. Now, back to Ezra chapter 3, 10 through 13. It says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise Yahweh after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto Yahweh, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Yahweh, because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted for joy. So that the people could not discern." I mean, it's so loud, between the ones that are weeping and the ones that are shouting for joy. It says, "So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." Man, wouldn't you like to have been there? Now, why? Why all this weeping and shouting over what was merely the foundation of the temple? Well, I think because they understood what David understood when in Psalm 11:3 he queried and asked the question, "If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do?" For all practical and functional purposes, the new covenant kingdom's foundations here in America, laid in the early 1600s, were destroyed in 1789. When the humanistic, per the preamble, anti-Christian, per Article 6, and polytheistic, per Amendment 1 Constitution, was ratified by the states, and has thus become our national idol and the greatest obstacle to rebuilding the kingdom in our day and age. Because the kingdom foundations established here in America in the 1600s were destroyed in the late 1700s, the righteous, when you think about this history and the downward spiral of how things have gone, the righteous ever since have all but had their hands tied. As James Dobson testified at his retirement speech, that despite our best efforts, the culture wars have been lost and will only be won again when we lay again the foundations of the kingdom. That is, Christ, not only as Lord of our hearts, but as King of every aspect of our lives, and thus his perfect law and altogether righteous judgments as the infrastructure of society. Oh, what shouting and weeping will occur again when once again we lay those foundations. What a glorious day. What a glorious day that'll be. If not in our day, then in our children's day someday. Let it be done. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, thank you for, Father, your mercies that are beyond comprehension, that you're so gracious to us, Father, despite our continued disobedience as a people unto you. Thank you, Father, for your long suffering. And thank you, Father, for allowing us to have eyes to see some of this. And there, I know there's so much more that we're blind to yet ourselves, but that you've allowed us to see, Lord, and have a vision, Father, for you and your kingdom. And therefore a passion, Father, that would cause us to put our hands and feet to work on your behalf. Lord, open the hearts and minds of more of our people, Lord, that they too can join in the rebuilding of your kingdom, Lord, even as it was here in America not all that long ago in the 1600s. Forgive us of our sins and the sins of our forefathers that we've been complicit in. And let us, Lord, now determine to serve you with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, minds, and strength, with all of our hands and feet, in giving, bringing glory to you and advancing your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things and praise you, Father, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.